What I'd like to share with you this afternoon, I think probably if we had a week, it would be pretty near impossible. So my hope is to just touch on a few highlights of what I found in the scriptures concerning the economy of God, maybe taking a half an hour to try to get us on the same page, and then open it up to a dialogue. Because I want to know where you guys are. I want to know whether we're hearing each other and whether we're communicating. I didn't come here to tell you stuff you've already heard, but I didn't come here either to preach a lot of heresy to you. But it may sound like that to begin with, so if you'll just bear with me for enough time so we can get enough cards on the table to see a little bigger picture than maybe a couple of things that are there. I've put out on the tables this little pamphlet, which has the longer synopsis of chapters in what turned into three books. My original money book was published in 1982 by New Leaf Press, and it was called Inflation, the Ultimate Graven Image. Unfortunately, Reagan came in just before 1982 and wiped out the Carter inflation, so the title didn't work so well.
Thanks, Ronnie.
And then in 2004, I was approached by a Wall Street Monetary Foundation who had come across the book, and they asked me, would I rewrite the book for the devout Jews and Catholics of Wall Street? Because the original one was written targeting evangelicals, mostly. So I thought, well, that's a pretty interesting invitation. That's hard to refuse. And he was a big help, and the first one was all on a typewriter. So, I mean, it was not in a computer. So it needed to be digitized and everything, and he was able to do that for me so I could get it in a good form to go through and do the rewrite. At one point in the process, I had quoted the last verse of Zechariah, which says, "And no longer will the Canaanite be found in the land." And Canaanite means merchant. So in the first instance, in the shadow covenant, in the shadow people, in the shadow promised land, it was a land of merchants. And they were to wipe them all out, no exceptions, lest their children be corrupted by their intercourse, in the broad sense of the word, with these Canaanites.
Hello.
Well, the Wall Street guy comes back and says, "Are you saying that merchants are evil?" I'm going, "Well, there's a lot at stake on this answer, Lord." I really need something coming down from above here real quick. Can you help the boy? So I think it was the next morning I came the answer, maybe not evil, but not good enough. And that seemed to satisfy him, so he went on a little bit further. But in any case, by the time we got done doing that version of it, it turned into three books, but it was an expansion of what had originally been published in 82. By the time we ended it, he had tried to get me to get Jesus out of it more and get the love out of it more. And I said, no, it's not. Nothing works without Jesus. And nothing works without love. So they're not coming out. So then he finally chickened out and decided not to publish it. So at the last minute, another publishing company published it. And as it turns out, and I don't know what you know about publishing, but authors and publishing companies have no control over the date of publication. The date of publication turned out to be the biggest down day in the history of Dow. It was September 28th, 2008. Anybody remember how many points the Dow went down that day? It went down 777.68. And I said, "Thank you, Lord. I guess I'm done with this book." Anyway, you've got this. It'll fill in so much that I haven't got time to share with you today. I brought book number one, which will feel free to grab a copy, or in the back of this is my email address. If you'll email me, I'll send you an ebook version that'll pop up on an iPad or your computer or a Kindle, and you can read it that way, should you be interested after I get done fumbling around here. before I came to the Lord, I spent a lot of years attending international monetary conferences. I made $1 million by the time I was 29, and $8 million by the time I topped out. I didn't learn much making it, but boy, I learned a lot losing it. And I felt so grateful because I got to learn firsthand that silver and gold have identity. That's not where life is. Both Carlene and I had it all, and we learned, no, that's your life is still empty with all of that. I had just come to the Lord. I was running for Congress since 1972, and the Lord rescued me from my politics during that time, and I was very grateful to discover I didn't have to save the world because somebody beat me to it.
Come on.
It was a big load off.
Come on.
It took a few more years before the Lord delivered me of my politics, and I discovered the politics of Jesus, but it was all so worth it.
Come on, Jay.
And I was a fledgling in the Lord, and a fellow that had been in the Lord quite a while, and a good assemblies man, invited me to speak to a Christian businessmen's luncheon group on the subject inflation, depression, and survival. And things were happening so rapidly in the area of international economic affairs at the time. I was really frightened that it could mean the end of Western civilization, or certainly the world as we knew it. And I think my fears were correct. The timing's hard. If anybody's ever played the street, you know timing is everything on the street. So as it happens, there was a international monetary conference in Washington, D.C. The week before I was due to give that talk, and so rather than preparing anything ahead of time, I was just praying that I'd get an insight at this monetary conference on which to base the talk the next week. And there were three churches praying when I went to Washington that I would get this insight. And long story short, I got baptized in the Spirit, not even so much as having heard there be a Holy Spirit, on the plane, because I got saved in a Baptist church, on the plane going to Washington. I was reading a little book of Peter Marshall's sermons at the time. I finished it in the lobby of the Washington Hilton with tears streaming down my face. And any case, and the next day started, the first speaker got up to speak, and across my ticker went, "Inflation begins the moment government calls money something else." And I'd been meeting with these guys for quite a few years, and they were all trying to figure out exactly what is the trigger point. Where does this problem begin? And I knew I had it. I didn't know it had any biblical implications, but I was excited. I could have gone home before the thing even started. So I came home. I was all excited. Even before I got to this to deliver the little talk I was scheduled to give, I started to think about, boy, I wonder if God knows anything about all this stuff. Seems like if the Western world's going to come to an end, he might have noticed it and put something in the Word about it. So right after the conference, I prayed, and I had a little King James Holman Bible that had no notes, no chains of reference. It wasn't spun by men. There was nobody in there to take me off on some doctrinal toot. And I just started. I said, "Lord, I'm going to open this on page one and go through your word again, and I want to know your position on money," because I was really concerned. And that began 7 years when I did almost nothing but study that little Bible. We still had enough of it, $8 million left over, so that I could just give myself to that for 7 years. One of the things that I came out of that study with, I knew when I got done that God wrote that book. It was maybe some years later when I found out that gold really is the second parable. And the first parable is sex. Because a parable is an illustration. We normally think of it as a verbal illustration, but our Creator is so great, He is able to make His creation into a parable in order to reveal otherwise invisible truth about Himself. And the first thing we know that He made in His image was male and female in His image. And so that parable is enormous in the Scriptures from beginning to end. But gold is quite enormous too. Genesis 2:12 says, "And a river flowed out of Eden eastward to water the garden. And from there it was parted into four heads, and the first is that which is called Pishon, which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good."
Wow.
Well, I was a gold bug at the time. I about leaped out of my chair. The first thing God called good after creation was gold. I mean, you talk about a happy camper. And then it occurred to me, I'd read Willard Cantillon's book at the time, The Day the Dollar Dies, and so I'd had a little bit of exposure to some stuff. And at the other end of the scriptures is a mark, 666, without which no man will buy or sell. And I saw between the good gold at the beginning and the 666 at the end, you've got the whole span of monetary history. I thought, surely the monetary history of the world must be found somewhere between there, the first reference and the last. In summary, what I discovered over the 7 years was that the Bible reveals to us three systems. Sometime later, I came to see that that wasn't quite right, because the kingdom of God is not a system, it's a spirit. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, or the shortened version that I like. The kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit. It's no place else. It's not in the doctrines of men. It's not in systematic theology, which to me has become an oxymoron. Because God is not a system, he's a spirit. And so each of these systems has a people. And the people of the first system are the Gentiles. The people of the second system are the Jews. And the people of the Spirit are the Christians. And those are the only three people groups the Bible knows. You come to Christ either from a Gentile background or a Jewish background, and when you get to Christ, you're no longer Jew nor Gentile. So there's those three people groups. And each of those people groups and systems has a monetary system. The monetary system of the Jews, because anybody who's read their scripture a few times knows, was gold and silver by weight. When they did transactions, they had to weigh out the money because they were not allowed to make graven images of it.
Oh, wow.
Graven images is the monetary system of the Gentiles. The whole monetary history of the world is in the graven images of the scriptures. It's amazing. From the four kingdom scenario of Daniel with Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and then Rome, there's the coinage development through those Gentile civilizations. Also, it was in Babylon they first started to strike coins. And then might have put the first image of a man on it, on the coins, in come Media Persia. Then the Greeks had lots of images of men. By the time you get to Rome, you've got images of men on the coins that are claiming to be God. So it's not a big leap from there to have nothing of substance left. What it says, and you weren't redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. The thing that corrupts gold is when we make graven images of it. And that's when inflation begins. What I understood before I got into the scripture was, and that had me so excited at the monetary conference, was economies begin in the process of barter. People are trading goods and stuff. And they what's lacking is what the economists call a double coincidence of wants. To make barter work really well, you got to find somebody who has what you want and wants what you have. So a medium of exchange eliminates that necessity so that you can sell to this guy who wants what you've got, get gold, and go pay it to this one over here who has what you want. And once the marketplace determines what the monetary unit is, then governments know what to control.
Yeah, boy.
And they control it by putting their mark on it.
There you go.
Oh boy.
And the mark that they put on it is a graven image.
Uh-huh.
And we get ensnared and trapped because we accept that as the medium of exchange. Little by little, the government removes the substance, and all you've got left is a mark.
There you go.
So you go from the provision of God that was east of Eden. In the garden, there's no need of money. There was such abundance, there was no economics of scarcity, which is what you have to have an economy. They're thrown out of the garden, now into the economics of scarcity, and before they even fell, God had provided the good gold of the land of Havilah. It wasn't until we moved to Golden Valley in 1993 that I discovered more about that passage in Genesis 2:12. A river flowed out of Eden eastward. Eden is pleasing. Eden is a picture of Christ. For the river to flow, the garden had to be lower than Eden. The river flows out of Christ, first to the garden, the Jew, then to the Gentile, Havilah. Havilah means contorted, as in the pains of childbirth. Gold gets where we find it in rivers because the water brings it there. That's where these guys who pan for gold and do the rivers. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll take the things that are mine and bring them unto you. Jesus in the Greek is Christos. Gold in the Greek is Chrysos. They both derive their functional definition from the same Greek word kraome. It means furnish what is needed.
Glory to God. Glory to God.
So, the medium of exchange of the kingdom of God is the love of Christ. When I saw that, it about blew me away. How can love be money when there seems to be, from a worldly point of view, such a dichotomy about it? Love is a medium of exchange. It's the love of God that redeemed us. That is an economic transaction. But it's not any kind of love. Jesus had said before he died, greater love than this knoweth no man, but that he lay down his life for his friends. And I thought that was part of the gospel. I lived with that for quite a few years. It wasn't very helpful for me because there were lots of times this side of my, quote, salvation that I didn't feel much like his friend. And a love that was only good for friends wasn't strong enough or powerful enough to reach me in that feeling of enmity.
Right.
And then I got into a situation with my boss and his family, and they were at odds with each other, and it was all a matter of broken expectations. By then I had learned that my expectations are my greatest enemy. When I don't get what I want, I become part of the problem. And so we were in Dusseldorf, Germany. Carlene was in Vienna, Austria, visiting with some missionary friends who were trying to do a church plant there. I was about to go into the Soviet Union the next day. It was before the wall came down. And there was in a law office, after a day in court battling over patents. My boss was quite a prolific guy with patents. So there was quite a conversation going on with a number of German paralegals and lawyers and my boss and his son-in-law there. And I find myself with a verse of scripture cycling through my head like an old melody. And when I became conscious of it, the verse was, perfect love casts out fear. But my conscious awareness took the form of, oh, that's interesting, love casts out fear. And the Lord rebuked me. He said, no, love creates fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And then the Lord opened the gospel to me in the context of a patent. And he took me from greater love than this knoweth no man to an elaboration of that in Romans 5, where it says, scarcely for a righteous man would anyone dare to die, but for a good man, in effect, for a friend, someone might possibly dare to die. And goes on to say, but God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But then a little bit farther down it says, if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more shall we be saved by his life?
Come on.
I was in tears. I said, God, how is it possible? You gave yourself for me on my worst day. You died for me when I was your enemy. You died for me when it was me that was putting you to death.
Yes. Yes.
He said, the day I said, I love you, I nailed my expectations to the tree.
Oh, glory.
Look at Ephesians 2. Look at Colossians 2. The law with its commandments, it raised regulations that was opposed to us, that stood against us. He nailed it to the cross. And he said, if you're going to love like I love, you're going to have to nail your expectations to the tree.
Come on, Jay. Come on.
You can't put the body of Christ together with a love that's good for friends. There's a hook in it. Because we let each other down a lot. We need redemption, not reaction. So, when we're talking economy, one of the most important important components of an economy is the medium of exchange. The medium of exchange of the kingdom of God is the love of Christ.
Yes.
It's very different than graven images and gold, both of which are there to quantify debt. They're both quantifiers of debt. They're units of account. But love is not a unit of account. It does not keep track of debt, not God's kind of love, not the kind that is unoffendable. It does not keep track of debt. The love of Christ isn't about getting. When you've got gold or you've got graven images, you've got the wealth, and you use it to get. When you've got the love of Christ, your love is the wealth of those that you're loving. Your wealth is for their benefit. It isn't your fortune. It's their fortune. It doesn't keep track of debt. And the exchange window, the currency exchange window of heaven, is the cross of Christ. Because this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for each other. And the commandment wasn't just any old way, but he said, the new commandment is to love one another as I have loved you. How did he love me? He loved me when I was his enemy. Well, when those I love are no longer limited to a circle of friends, but there's a possibility of a Judas or two thrown in, then you talk about the beginnings of community, a lot of things are possible. Maybe that's enough said about that. I just want to touch on a couple of mileposts in the scriptures that will give you an idea of how there's such a continuum of this subject through the scriptures. For instance, I don't know whether you ever noticed what the first reference to 600, 3 score, and 6 is in the scriptures. Now, the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 600, 3 score, and 6 talents of gold. It's the first place 666 appeared. Goliath is the archetypical enemy of God's people. And some of these modern translations, they walk away from Hebrew units of weight and measure and account. And you lose so much when that happens. Goliath was 6 cubits tall. He had 6 fingers and 6 toes on all his hands. The head of his spear was 600 shekels of iron. And his name derives from a word which means to strip naked or shamefully show. The 666 is a system where there's nothing of substance. It's only a unit of account. And it strips everybody naked who is a participant in that monetary system. So there's no transactions that go on in that economy that are not known to the central authority. When the beast burns Babylon in order to set up his kingdom, gets help from 10 kings for an hour to burn Babylon and make her naked. That wasn't an original thought. That is a counterfeit of something Jesus already did on the day of Pentecost. Wow. There was flames on their head at Pentecost that burned up the Babylon between their ears. Mm. Babylon, in the first instance, is between our ears.
Boy.
It needs to be burned out of us.
Come on, Jay.
And that same spirit that's powerful to bring everything that's of Christ to us is powerful to do this. It's powerful to give us weapons that are able to pull down strongholds.
Yes.
Take every thought captive. Send the Holy Spirit. In the back of the book is an index, not that little pamphlet, but the other book. And then if you want a hard copy of book one at least, and find out whether you can stand my writing style, please help yourself, because I'm not doing paper publishing anymore. I don't. It's too costly for all of us, and I just as soon. Just post stuff and you can go get it if you want it on the internet. But that index references every reference in the scripture to gold, silver, money, graven images, and so on are in there, and with an explanation of how all of these apply to the major theme. And the major question that the book asks is, what's keeping you? And it asks it in two senses. What's keeping you in terms of the delay? Why are you delaying? Why are you being held back? And it asks it also in the sense of a kept woman. What's keeping you? The keeping of this world or the keeping of Christ. And every chapter in the book ends with this question. Our problem is we've been so hung up on being kept by the world system, kept by the keeping of this world, that we're being shaken by what's going on in the world. But we're part of a creation that cannot be shaken. God has promised once more to shake not only the earth, but the heavens also.
Yes.
What does this mean except the removal of things that can be shaken? That is, created things. In Christ, it's not created things, it's begotten things. Created sons were never good enough for God. But to have a begotten sons, he needed to have a woman. You don't have begotten children without a woman. So he took the woman out of the first Adam and put her in the last Adam. And Paul says, there's a woman, a free woman, and her children are free. For it is written, rejoice, O barren woman, you who never were in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than of her who has a husband, saith the Lord. God wasn't looking for a hot chick like we are. He was looking for a desolate woman. And as long as we think we're cute, to that degree we're not redeemable. The desolation of the flesh is the fertility of the spirit. It's okay. We're being made desolate in these days. If that isn't good enough, there's an abomination of desolation coming. I believe we haven't seen that yet. But that sets you up for the fertility of the Spirit. And those who are forgiven much, love much. A desolate woman is positioned to love much. We see this in the New Testament. It's beautiful. It's okay. By faith, we can't be shaken. By faith, when everything is shaking, we should be glowing in the dark. Maybe that's enough to... Yeah, that's just about the half an hour I had hoped to at least touch on it, enough to maybe generate some thoughts and response or questions from you guys. Just recently, I was thinking about that rebuke to the church at Ephesus. Nevertheless, you've left your first love. And as I thought about it, it's hard to see that that wording and not think about a first love in the romantic sense of the word. Jesus said to the early church, "Don't leave town. You wait here until you receive the promise of the Father. Don't leave town without it." And that promise was the Holy Spirit. That promise was the chemistry of the new love of that church in Jerusalem. We don't do God any good going out as peddlers or going out without chemistry. And you know yourself, if you go out to a restaurant and look around and you'll see a couple, it's still in the throes of new love. And they glow like lights in the darkness. That's the kind of chemistry Jesus prayed for. I sanctify myself, Father, for their sake. Sanctify them also, that they may be one as we are one, as you and I were one from before the foundation of the world, that the world will know. In time for the world to know, we need to know the chemistry of the Holy Spirit. That includes passion. That includes fire. That includes laid down lives. That includes the whole thing. Well, the early church is the first glimpse we get of the economy of the kingdom, and the first thing we know about it was there wasn't a needy person among them. I think it's pretty clear that this is talking about the material provision of human need, food, shelter, whatever it was. So I mean, it was very real stuff, but the transfer, the economic intercourse that went on in the early church, It happened as a result of a medium of exchange that was unquantifiable for tax purposes. It's no wonder the governments of the earth hate it. And that's the medium of exchange we need to be on and stop fooling around with all this marketplace stuff. Jesus said about John the Baptist. He was explaining John the Baptist. I don't know whether it's Luke or John now, but he said, to what then? He's talking about the religious experts. To what then can I liken the children of this, the men of this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace. Yeah. We played the flute and you're not dancing. We We sang a dirge and you're not mourning.
Yeah.
See, that's an agenda. That's the market mentality. We did this and you should do that. Then he goes on to say, but the children of wisdom, how does it go?
Vindicated by her children.
But wisdom is vindicated by her children. So there's children that sit in the marketplace, and then there's the children of wisdom. We need to be the children of wisdom. Because it was God's intention from before the foundation of the world that now through the church would be made known in the manifold wisdom of God.
Right.
Instead, we're looking like the world. They were supposed to look like us.
Hello.
So, you know, I don't advise anybody about doing any of that stuff, because the Holy Spirit will tell you. You need no man to teach you. That same Spirit will teach you in that moment what to do. I only wish I could touch the city of God for longer than a moment, or that my moments there could be more frequent. But once you've visited that city a couple of times, it's impossible to turn back. When if earthly romantic new love is good, we're talking something that makes all of that stuff pale by comparison. That was only an image. For this cause a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, the two will become one flesh. I'm talking about Christ and the church, Paul says. It's all that leaving, cleaving, and one fleshing. It's about Christ and the church.
Yeah.
And just say no doesn't work where the sexual immorality is concerned. We have to get the point. It's not about plumbing. Not too many years ago, I was at a little conference, and I had a word concerning the city of God. It was a city that had 12 gates but only one street. And it was in the context of a conference center. I kept getting lost trying to get to this conference center. And I thought, boy, the city of God's only got one street. You can't get lost. I said, whoo! I said, that's terrific. But what is a street? A street is simply a way to get someplace. In the city of God, there's only one way to get any place. It's the love of Christ. The new love that he demonstrated on the cross that's good for enemies. And it goes on to say, and it was made of pure gold. The medium of exchange. The street, the way. Medium of exchange, that's the love of Christ there. It's clear as glass. There's no agendas. There's no hidden agendas. There's no merchants in that city. If we've got merchandising in our heart, we're not in the city. We may be sitting outside of one of the 12 gates, but let's not kid ourselves. Because once you get in there, and I've never been there except for a moment or two here and there, wish I could go there more often. Oh, what wretched man that I am. But when you go there, you know, oh man, that's no other place. There's no place on earth to go like that. So, Jesus is Lord of the particulars. And we're not, in that sense, called to judge or put stuff on one another as far as what to do. But I know one thing. When everything comes down, there ain't going to be no merchants. The one thing we know Jesus didn't like in the New Testament, he wasn't too crazy about people that made his father's house into a house of merchandise. I think we talked about community earlier, and the community of Christ come together as bits and pieces of desolation. And we've been trying to build the kingdom of God on lectures. A lot of people made a lot of money doing all the talking. But the kingdom of God isn't really built on lectures. It's built on speaking the truth in love to one another. You'll grow up into Christ who's the head. So we each come in our brokenness, in our sinfulness, in our lack, in our poverty, in our indebtedness, and we have a conversation. But if we've got Christ, we bring Christ to the conversation, and Jesus gets in the middle of it, and we have a conversation in the Spirit. Out of the conversation, we go away with more of Christ, and we begin to get answers. We begin to get to know each other. We begin to get to see where the economy of God needs to be working in relationship to one another. We're a mess. But a lot of us are in a mess because of our own presumption. The church church has been built on an enormous amount of presumptuousness of men. So it's hard to feel sorry for them when they should have been working for a living the whole time. But it is what it is. So we all bring our particular, all our mistakes and baggage to the party, so to speak, mm-hmm. and Jesus gets in the middle.
Sweetie, could I speak to that a little bit, too?
Please.
After all the wealth we had, we knew things were going to change. I think the Lord gave us an insight more quickly than other people. So we decided to, you've heard about living high on the hog? We decided to start living low on the hog. So we went low. We bought 40 acres and a cabin in the woods.
$73,000.
The realtor thought the cabin should be knocked down and we were really just buying the land. And yet Jay had the insight to see that that cabin could be made really cute and livable. The other thing we do is we drive old cars. We drop most everything you'll see on our bodies from Goodwill. We usually, Jay's battling cancer right now, so we've given up all meat. But even before that, we were eating two or three or four nights a week meatless. You can save a lot on your food budget when you're not eating meat. You cut out meat and you'll watch your budget. I cut Jay's hair for 42 years. We'll be married 42 years, November the 1st. So there's a lot of ways that you can learn. It may mean selling a house mm-hmm. and going into something smaller. Learning to shop at Salvation Army and Goodwill. It may mean learning to eat beans and rice like the Hispanic people have done for years. It makes a perfect protein. So it may mean selling a wealthy car and going down to an older car. And we need to do it now because we don't have much longer.
That's right.
And so those are just a few of the practical things we've learned to do as a family.
Back in the early days of our faith in the Lord and walk in the Lord, we saw in the scriptures, because reading the scripture, I was looking for what God calls church, and then I didn't see anything that came even close to what I saw in the scripture. And so all I could see there was, well, they met in a home. Well, then let's just open our home. And Jesus said, if anybody shows up, he'll get in the middle of it, and let's not call it anything. Let's just see what he made. Not a cell group, not a house group, not a Bible study, none of that stuff. Let him be Lord of what that is in any given night. And so we did, and oh my goodness, all heaven broke loose. And it was right in the early days of the liturgical charismatic renewal going on. And so when the liturgical charismatics heard about the meeting that we were having in our house, people were coming and sitting in the windows and looking in through the windows from the outside. It was just way too many people. We didn't know what to do. We were trying to be there for everybody. It was killing us and our family and stuff. And the pressure was enormous. It was enormous on our marriage because I wasn't there for Carlene and the kids as much as I needed to be. And the pressure was horrendous. One day I sat down on the john. I got up. There was nothing blood in the bowl. And I said, Lord, I just give up. And that week, we were delivered from our faulty understanding of how community and how this take care of needs work. Then I saw that Jesus Christ is Lord of relationship. We need to know not only who our own are in the flesh, because any man who doesn't take care of his own is denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. Well, the same is true in the Spirit. We need to know who our own are in the Spirit. Jesus only had those the Father gave him. He had 12 and lost one of those. Who do we think we are? Trying to have all of these people that are our own. That is so presumptuous and so misleading. It's a con job. And it's destructive of the marriages of those who are trying to be there for that many people. It's destructive of them because you wind up with broken expectations and people that are hurting, just all littering the whole geography. So that's one of the things that's important. But as we have opportunity like this to come together, if we know that Jesus Christ is Lord of relationship, and I've never heard anybody preaching that because that's bad for business. See, if relationships in the kingdom are his doing and not our let's make a deal, not our multi-level marketing, not our creating downline, that's very bad for business when Jesus is Lord of relationship. But when he's Lord of relationship and he gives you someone, That is joy unspeakable and full of glory. That is a preciousness beyond words. If you've ever had a child, it's the same thing. Only this person may be already, you know, this old, that tall, whatever, gender neutral. I'm talking gender neutral. We've got to get to a place where this sexual immorality stuff and being hung up on the plumbing goes out the window, because Jesus is never going to get the body or the fellowship or the oneness that he's after. Gender neutral, because we're still busy knowing one another after the flesh. And in that context, funny things happen to abundance. Funny things happen to the what's ours in Christ. It's substantial. This other stuff is bogus. The sooner it goes, the better. The early church, I said to the Lord, speaking of the chemistry, and going out to a restaurant, and you see a couple, oh boy, they're glowing in the dark. So, well, Lord, what comes first, the body language or the chemistry? As I thought about it, where the church was concerned, let's see. Before the Holy Spirit came, oh, they were all together in the upper room, together with the women and children. 10 days. Wow. I said, I don't think that could happen anymore. How is that possible? And the Lord said they were stupid. They had the gift of stupid. Now we know way too much to get in the room together. We're so loaded with our personal theologies and prejudices and stuff, there's no way you can put us in the room together. We got to get back to stupid. And then, in the midst of that stupidity, together with the women and children, the Holy Spirit came. It changed everything forever. That's ours. We can have that, but we've got to stop knowing one another after the flesh, trying to do God's work after the flesh. Christ in us is there, both to will and to do, according to his good pleasure. We need to just knock it off. One of the things that has occurred to me in that connection is we just need to stop the presumption of thinking we're going to build the church. Because we don't even know what a church is. There's probably no concept of the church in any two of us that is in agreement in this room. These words have been destroyed by the traditions of men. They're no longer of any effect. One time several years ago in a leaders meeting here in Charlotte, I was asked, Jay, what does the church in Charlotte look like? And I was scrambling again. Lord, I got to have a good answer, because you don't get asked a question like that very often. I said, well, the church in this city looks like everybody in this city who knows who are theirs in him, and everything else is show business. If we knew those who are ours in the Spirit, there would be integrity of relationship. There would be Spirit-empowered giving and care and love. And Jesus would orchestrate that in such a way, because he's the Lord of those relationships, in such a way that we'd step back and go, oh my God, this is a church. But we think we can do it. We can't do it. It's obvious. I mean, 2,000 years, apparently we don't do church very well, I would say. What's the impression we've made on the world so far? How's it looking? Now, as far as Christian needs and all the rest of it, yeah, there's a lot of people in the world who aren't Christians who have needs too. Now, they're very comfortable with their entitlement attitudes, taking the largesse of government. Well, we need to get comfortable taking the largesse of Christ. He will supply all of our needs from his riches and glory, it says. And somehow we have to get to a place where, not seeing very well, we begin to move in that direction relationally, economically, and provisionally. I don't know. I know how it works, these things. We speak to each other in love, we walk away, we process, we meditate, things begin to sink in, coins begin to drop, and the questions get better, and the communication gets richer, and that's the way relationships are. So even by 5 o'clock, I could know a lot more than I do now. Bless you, and thank you for your attention. Maybe I could help you out with the scope of your vision. I won't put the embroidery on it. I'll just go for the juggle. One day God came to Abraham and said, I want to bless you. And Abraham said, what are you going to do for me? I got no heir. I got no place to put what I already got. What I need is an heir. And so God made him a promise. He said, oh, you're going to have an heir. And by the time he got, there were a couple of conversations that went on about that. And by the time it was done, he promised him the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. And he finagled with the promise a little bit, so we got a gigantic conflict going on in the world still as a result of that. Because the first experiment that he tried didn't work out too well, and so, thank you, Lord. That's what happens when a first child is rejected. He tends to kill the one that comes after. Cain did the same thing to Abel, and so forth. But when it was all done in the smoke, God was looking at Isaac. Abraham was looking at Isaac. But when he looked at Isaac, he saw the stars in the sky. We are the children of Abraham, and we're of the faith of Abraham. It's enough for Abraham to give us just one heir, if it's from God according to the promise. If it's finagled, if it's gerrymandered, if it's let's make a deal, that's, we've already seen what that looks like. We got it going on in spades in our face today, in today's world. So what I came to see ultimately was, because there's no longer male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, rich nor poor, that promise is gender neutral. So where relationship and community is concerned, relationships that come from God are concerned, God can give you a spiritual daughter as easy as he can give you a spiritual son. And a spiritual daughter can be the stars of the sky for you as much as a spiritual son. The key thing is, whoever God's given you, take the best that you've got and pour it into those that God's given you. That's the proof. So when Paul was in the midst of his struggle with the Jerusalem-style leadership, he took Mark off on a missionary journey, didn't work out, he was so, won't use the expressions, and he didn't talk to Barnabas about it all the way to Jerusalem, the council and stuff there, which as far as I was concerned, never did work. The result of that thing didn't solve a thing, because Paul's churches continued to be wrecked by the Judaizers and the circumcision group, the influence of James. And so they got back, all the way back to Antioch. They were there for a while. They still didn't discuss the situation. But I think Paul found out something about Mark when he got to Jerusalem. So when Barnabas said, okay, let's take Mark, Paul, we ain't going there again. We're not going there again. And for them to break fellowship over that issue, Paul has very, very strong feelings about why he was not going to take Mark along. And rather than just reading past that thing, just reading the English, we need to think about that. What could possibly have been so terrible about Mark's departure?
It's a good question.
The situation of Mark's departure, that Paul was willing to break fellowship with Barnabas rather than take him along again. Well, moving right along, anyway, Barnabas takes off with Mark, and Paul goes and he meets Timothy. He circumcises him. I think later he came to regret that. But he circumcises him, and away they go. Now he's got Timothy with him, and he's discovering something. He's discovering that he is a father in the Lord in a personal way to Timothy, who is his true son in the faith. And that has so impacted him. By the time he gets to Philippians 2:20, he's saying, I've got no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your affairs. I mean, that's late in his ministry. For Paul to say, I've got no one else, so I'm saying, is this inspired exaggeration? Is this Paul, did God just let this slip in there and Paul was just, he went too far with what he said? And if that wasn't already bad enough, he said, everyone else seeks his own. And when you look at it, it's like everyone else has an agenda. There's a hook in everyone else. Paul, you don't mean everyone. I mean, who could Paul have known? Well, let's just say, at least it's not the whole world. Let's say it's just the ones that Paul knew. That's still outrageous. And then he says, and the proof is, as a son with a father, he has labored with me in the gospel. The proof of what? When Jesus gives you someone, you begin to discover the proof. That what we really need to do is get a life. And life comes in relationship because God puts the solitary in families. And Jesus promised us 100 times as much in this present age if we just let him change our priorities toward flesh and blood.
Thank you, Lord.
So, we need to get off this. I got to have 10 disciples. I got to have 100 people in the church. I got to have this. I got to have that. No, if you've got a son or a daughter in the Lord from him, and you pour your whole life into that person, that person can be the stars of your sky. Because we are of the faith of Abraham. And I know that I know. I live in that. Because the Lord has given some to me. And I'm done. And I'm not done if the Lord wants to give me more. But just to have one is joy unspeakable and full of glory. So I think we need to cut back on our ambition and our visions for doing all kinds of stuff. Now, just because he gives you one, that's not necessarily the end of the matter. He may give you 100. I mean, Jesus did promise 100 times. I'll give you 100 times. Mm-hmm. And how many you got in the flesh? I'll give you 100 times.
Yes.
I haven't got 100 times already. I'm often pressed and stressed just trying to take care of the view that he's already kept his promise to me on.
Yeah.
One of the things that we're told is we're the bride of Christ. Somehow it's more difficult for males to identify that than for females. But I have a friend who says, why don't you just lay back and let the nice man have his way with you? Early in my career, I got saved at a Baptist church, and I wasn't quite sure what I was or what happened when I went forward, but I knew it was horrible. And but the Lord yanked me out of there before I got turned into a Baptist. So we moved us to another geography about 80 miles away or so, and so I started looking for a church. And I was tearing up 5 towns looking for a church. And I kept going in, and I'd meet the pastor and talk to the pastor, and I was having two-question conversations with pastors in those days. I would say, what page is that on? And they would say, who do you think you are? And that was shaking me, because I knew what they meant. You know, they'd been someplace, did something, so they were somebody, and where did I go? What did I do? So I wasn't anybody. So it always made me think, you know, I got to go someplace to be somebody. And but somehow I could just somehow couldn't get a grip on that. It didn't seem like it should be that way. So one of the burdens on my heart was that Jesus church was there's no division in Jesus church. And you know, God only calls his church by one name. It's called by the city where it is.
Amen.
One city, one church.
Amen.
This is before the Kansas City prophets discovered city church and started gerrymandering the whole thing. So I started calling the pastors together again because they were presiding over the division of the body of Christ and they were doing it without shame. I called them, I sent out Watchman Nee's Normal Christian Church Life, and I sent Bartleman's book on what really happened at Azusa Street, the last chapter, and I sent this out to all these guys, and I invited all these guys. I didn't know how many would come, but doggone, they came. And I rented a facility that was an Episcopal camp and conference center, and there was Catholics there and Baptists and lay leaders and pastors and all kinds of things, and they had this, I called them, so I was in the hot seat to get the thing started. And all I could think to do was, I said, you know, it seems like we as Christians have these wonderful meetings and then we're terrible when we're apart. So I said, what I'd like to do is have a terrible meeting today, and hopefully when we get done, we'll be nice when we're apart. They weren't too sure about that. And I knew what they thought of it about each other because I've been having lunch with all of them from time to time, and they hated each other's guts. What I didn't know is what they thought of me. So it took all morning trying to jumpstart this thing. I couldn't get it going. So we broke for lunch, came back from lunch, and all hell broke loose. And I turned out to be the problem. So
isn't that a blessing?
By the time the conversation got over with, it was clear that among all of those leaders, there was no understanding of what is a church, what is the church, what is the ministry, or what is the Lord's Supper. And I'm going, good grief, no wonder we're in trouble. There's no common understanding of any of those things. And then I was sick in bed for the next 2 days. And as it happens, I was reading Bainton's biography of Luther. And I was identifying like crazy at the time. And so I had a couple of thoughts that came to me. And so they were meeting. They started to meet. And I said, it was clear what they were really upset about was that we were breaking bread together in our house without benefit of clergy. The liturgicals were real upset about that.
That's a big no-no, brother.
Oh, yeah. So,
how dare you.
And there were Catholics there sharing what transubstantiation meant to them in the Lord's Supper. And there were Baptists weeping. And there were Baptists sharing what the Lord's Supper meant to them as a remembrance. And the Catholics were weeping. I mean, it was a lot of good things happened in that meeting. Well, I came out of it, so I said, I'll make a deal with these guys. I said, look, if you guys will continue to meet together and share and discuss and try to come to an understanding about these common elements of the faith, we will stop breaking bread together in our home except when there's clergy present. They went for it. And they met. Month after month, they all came together and the meetings went on, and our house, which had been about 50 people there, I mean, it was a little big for house group, went down and down and down. There wasn't a single new convert. There was no joy. It was deadly. And after about a year, I was just despondent. And my a man who was a contemporary of David Duplessy, who had been the man who brought the Holy Spirit to New England, not Duplessy, but this fellow Lloyd Sweet, got invited to go to a meeting in Dallas, Texas. I didn't know what the meeting was about, and I thought he just didn't want to go because he was too old to go. He needed some younger person to come with him. He was about pretty near 80 or something, same age as Duplessy at the time. And so I agreed to go with him, you know, anything. So Carlene let me go. I left her home with all the cares of this world and the kids and bill paying and all stuff, and off we go to Dallas in tears. And the meeting was called in order to bring reconciliation to the worldwide body of Christ in connection with the shepherding movement. Because the shepherding movement had penetrated almost everything. The Catholic Church was tore up about it. All the churches were tore up because these guys had now found the new points of allegiance that had nothing to do with the existing structures. And all the existing structures were really threatened by it. And at that point, Derek Prince had already split with the shepherds. But Charles Simpson was there, Bob Mumford was there, Don Bashan was there, and Ern Baxter was there. Cardinal Sunens from France and Catholic muckety-mucks were there. Everybody was there, and Duplessy was at the core of it because that man had a ministry of reconciliation. They threw him out of the Assemblies of God because he was talking to Catholic. The first workshop came, and Mumford didn't make it. I think the way it was set up was there were workshops and general sessions and workshops and general sessions, and you always came back to the same workshop. So I was in a workshop of eight guys, and Mumford was part of it. Sid Roth, Jews for Jesus, was part of it, another couple of people, and a guy by the name of Roy Howes, who pastored a big church in Boise, Idaho. I think it was like borderline mega church in that day. So the first subject was repentance. Okay, so we go down, and the general sessions were just mind-boggling. They were so awesome. Juan Carlos Ortiz was there, Johnny Johnson, who was Undersecretary of the Navy under Carter, and oh, what a ministry he had. So we go back for the second workshop, and Roy Howes, the moderator of the workshop, says, well, now at my church, and I just started to weep. I started weeping on the table, and he's holding off and waiting for me to get under control, and I wasn't getting under control. It was just fun expanding on the table. And he says, what is it, brother? What's the problem? I said, we just had a workshop on repentance. And now you're talking about your church. He said, well, it's not my church. It's Jesus' church. I said, no, it's worse than that. You don't understand. What you got's not a church. I've read what God's calling church, and I see what man's calling church, and it's not even close.
Right. You've got to identify these things.
And so Mumford starts crying. So Mumford reaches across the table and grabs my hand, and he says, the pattern for structure and authority in the kingdom of God is not Greek. It's Hebrew. God doesn't put the solitary into General Motors. He doesn't put them into Greek city-states. He doesn't put them into ecclesiastical McDonald's. God puts the solitary in families.
There it is.
And I was blown out of my mind. In that moment, I knew that some of the brothers I had been fellowshipping were fathers to me in the faith, and I was too stupid to know it. And I knew that there were at least two. One of them was the guy that brought me down there. He wasn't thinking in those terms. So when I shared with him on the plane going back that I thought the Lord had made him a spiritual father to me, he started to weep. Because up to then, his identification was in his doing and in his credentials and in his background. Now he had a witness from life of who he was. And then I got back and I called another man in England who had been very apostolic to the shoreline where we were, and I said the same thing to him, and it was tears on the other end of the phone. He was a Methodist, charismatic Methodist pastor. And same thing, tears. Then I called my flesh and blood father, and I thanked him for what he'd been to me, because if I had not had him, I wouldn't have known what a father was. But after that, I knew I was a man under authority. God had put me under authority. The centurion could see Jesus was a man under authority, not because Jesus was in the army, but because Jesus knew who his father was. So it was never a question, and that question, who do you think you are, never shook me after that. I knew I never had to do a thing to be anybody in the kingdom of God. Mm. I was who I was by the grace of God, and that's not too bad.
You want to become, or at the risk of becoming, a screaming boar. And there's a perspective on the kingdom that I got some years ago, and I guess a good place to use as a kickoff point for it was born out of an 8-hour iron sharpening session with a woman by the name of Joanne Krupp. She had been working on a book called Women, God's Plan, Not Man's Tradition. And so I had offered to sit down and just bang heads on it to be sure everything was clean. And at the end of it, I said, now, Joanne, are you sure that you don't have a problem with authority per se? And she said, no, I don't. She said, in eternity, there is no more authority. And that's the way it ought to be now. And at that point, it blew my mind so badly, I said, I just disengaged from the conversation. It took me 2 weeks of searching the scripture to find out what page that was on. And it's in 1 Corinthians 15, but before I go there, just to say that a kingdom is kind of it's almost too fancy to be talking in those terms in a place where we know the word to be government. Because a kingdom is a government. It's the government of God.
Right.
And there's basically two kinds of government. There's external government, and there's internal government. Now, one of the things that's our inheritance is something called the glorious liberty of the children of God. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Therefore, stand fast in that freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so, let's see, external government, external authority is not freeing. External authority is onerous. It's on you from the outside. It limits your liberty. But the government of God, the kingdom of God, is an internal government, and it's really the DNA of Christ. DNA determines what a plant becomes. DNA determines what we become. It governs what we become. His DNA in us governs who we become. The kingdom of God is Christ in us. And that's our glorious liberty. Now in 1 Corinthians 15 it says, after he has destroyed all principality, power, and authority. By then I was thinking authority is great. Yeah, right. And it says, for he must reign until. Wait a minute. He must reign until? I thought you were going to reign forever. And the Messiah comes marching across my ticker, you know. And he shall reign forever and ever. And what's this reign until stuff? I thought you were going to reign forever. And then I saw, no, I'm going to reign until, externally, until all these things are destroyed, but eternally, I'm going to reign forever. I'm going to reign in your hearts, because you're going to be like me. And the diversity of what's ours in Christ is so great that we're set free to be. We're not under a constraint to do. And so when he becomes our life, we are free. It's no longer the governmental sense that we normally think of as being under some external kind of authority that limits our ability to do this and limits our ability to do that. When he's our life, and it's so glorious, we haven't even begun to wrap our mind around it yet. I recently had occasion to speak
on this subject, and it was an exposition of 1 Corinthians 7, and my impression was that it's a lot bigger than what we've talked about so far. And what I saw in going over all of that again was I looked anew at the priority of Scripture and the order of the canon. Years ago, I was convinced God wrote the book. But I'm increasingly discovering why he ordered the book in the sequence that he did, because it doesn't have anything to do with the dates of the writing of the particular letters. But I think that the fact that 1 Corinthians comes after Romans, that makes sense to me in terms of the content of the two books. But the first thing after Romans, which is like the epistemology of metaphysics that sets the tone, comes 1 Corinthians, but it really isn't 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote another letter that wasn't very clear. It didn't come across. So I take it that the Lord didn't inspire that one. So he says in 1 Corinthians, read my lips. I wrote to you in my previous letter not to associate with anyone who's sexually immoral and a bunch of other stuff. And he said, not at all meaning the people of this world. But now I'm saying to you, anyone who calls himself a brother but is XYZ have nothing to do with it. And I think that as subculture, from a kingdom standpoint, what has been calling itself church has been, as we move toward the oneness that Jesus prayed and died for, that kind of intimacy that the world looks at and says, what is going on with those people? It's the credibility of the gospel.
Yeah.
That kind of closeness sets us up for sexual immorality beyond anything that we've ever seen before. So we need, as a matter of first work, to get this thing straight. And I don't think, from what Paul's written in 1 Corinthians 7, we have even come close to a Pauline understanding of what marriage is about. And the priority of being sure that we are safe to be around, gender neutral, in fellowship with one another, with the oneness that Jesus prayed and died for.
Yeah.